Hi, for those of you who are just joining us or have been away traveling around the world, a couple of weeks ago we were traipsing through the Book of Numbers, and there were lots of great things in the Book of Numbers that are mentioned in the New Testament. So we went to a couple chapters in the New Testament where the bulk of the chapter was given over to events in the Book of Numbers to see what was the application of this book to us as New Testament believers. One of those chapters was 1 Corinthians 10, and the other was this passage, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, which we looked at. And one of the major themes out of Hebrews 3 and 4 is that Moses was faithful, Jesus was faithful, we're supposed to be faithful. And since being faithful to God is one of the key tasks of the Christian life, I thought I would revisit a series I did 10 years ago on being faithful, because it's a major emphasis in the New Testament. When you get to the end of the life, one of the questions that God is going to ask is, were you faithful? Now, what does he mean by faithful? Full of faith. Are you going to believe that Jesus died for your sins so that you didn't have to, and as a result, you don't have to go to hell and you can go to heaven? Well, yeah, everybody believes that. You'd have to be an idiot to stop believing that, so that's not the thing that, although we do know some people like that. You're always going to believe that. If you saw the light, unless Satan's doing some real number on confusing you, you're going to continue to believe that Jesus died for your sins. But that's not what the New Testament talks about when it talks about being faithful. It's believing that God rewards those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. It's about believing that God will do what he said he did or will do. Hebrews 11:6 as well. And it's about using the stuff that God has given you according to his purposes. That's my major emphasis on faithfulness. So I thought about what God has given us, what are the things that he's entrusted to us, and how does he want to use them. So we started out the series with something called Semper Fi. It's always faithful. We looked at a general intro to faithfulness. This is all in the back of Toil for those of you who want a preview of coming attractions. And then last week we looked at being faithful with our time. Our lives are not our own. They're God's. He bought us. He owns us. He wants us to use our time, which is something we don't really give ourselves. We don't sustain ourselves on this planet. We only are here by his pleasure. How do we use our time for his benefit? And I was gratified to hear that it was beneficial for a lot of you. It was beneficial for me, because when you have busy weeks, it's nice to know that there's somebody directing your time, and you exchange that time for something of value. That was the basic theme from last week. Take the time that we've got and exchange it for something that we're going to want to have in the future. And now we get to the biggie on money, a subject that the Bible talks more about than heaven and hell put together. So we're going to spend a number of weeks on money because that's an important element. And no, BAC does not need your money. We'll talk more about that later. but you need to figure out how to use your money as God wants you to use it. This is like once every 10 years we talk about money. You know, then it's not about that. We don't need money. We don't take up collections. It's not about the money. It's about you being faithful with what God has given you. So today we're going to look at an intro to being faithful with money. And next week we'll look at how you get it. The week after that we're going to talk about how you give it to yourself. How to spend your money on yourself. And then the last one we'll talk about how to give your money to God. So it's going to be like 4 weeks on money, 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 money. then we're going to look at two elements of faithfulness that most people miss. It's how to be faithful with the other things that God has given you. Your background, your experience, your education. God has built stuff into your life. How do you be faithful with it? That's going to come in around 4 or 5 weeks. And then one of the last ones, but not quite at the end, is how to be faithful with the truth. That's one of the things I see in the scriptures. God wants us to be faithful with the truth, and we'll talk about how to do that. So if you can't wait to the end, go take a peek at the back of Toil and you'll see that. And I'll probably end it with just a profile of a faithful saint. We've got nothing else to do 6 or 7 weeks down the road. So that's where we're going. Today is all about money. So my favorite news clipping service, the Ham Jepson News Clipping Service, mailed me a packet of stuff this week, and in it was an article called God Wants Me to Be Rich. So I kind of had to look at it because, you know, we're talking about that. And it's about the biggest church in America, the Baptodome, people who took over the Astrodome in Texas. census. 45,000 people show up every Sunday for service. A few more than we got here. 7 million people watch it on TV. We got to get us one of those TV ministries. And 4.5 million people download podcasts every month. So it's got a lot going for it. What do they do that makes them so successful? They make people feel good. That's a large part of it. And they basically say that God wants you to be rich. And that's actually a decent message. It's in the Bible. God wants you to be prosperous. He wants you to be successful. He's the good shepherd. A shepherd is judged on the condition of his sheep. So God wants you to be a good advertisement for him. Always drowning in debt and, you know, being overcome by woes and problems. You know, that's like not good advertisement for Christianity. So God wants you to be prosperous in a number of ways. He's more concerned that your soul prospers than your bank account prospers. But once we understand how you become rich or poor, you'll understand that if you're following God, the odds are you'll have more rather than less. So the second part of this, which is the sermon we're going to do next week, is poverty and wealth are just consequences. And look at what God says. Do this and this is what happens. Every time you see a company go bankrupt, you realize they violated some of the principles that are in Proverbs. And normally when you look at a company that's doing well, it's like they reflect the wisdom of Proverbs. And the same would go for individuals. One of the things that Mr. Osteen says, or avoids, is controversy. He feels our pain and has made himself and his church wealthy by urging us to let go so that we can be as prosperous as he is. Condé Nast, August 2008. He avoids any of the negative things, and you know, positive thinking has its place. But there's more to the Christian life than just being positive. And as Jesus talks about issues in the Christian life, he actually does some things that I'm sure some people would want to skip because they're kind of negative. So I gave you an excerpt from a sermon that Jesus did once. You have a sheet here. It's Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not probably the exact same sermon. Jesus probably talked about things more than once. You know, he's had 3 years to preach. And this is a section that covers a lot of the same territory of the Sermon on the Mount, but differently enough that I think it was given at a different time. And it's got a couple key verses here on money and stewardship and being faithful, so I thought I'd take you through pieces of it. Luke chapter 12, verse 1, is that in NIV. Meanwhile, a crowd of many thousands had gathered, and they're trampling one another. And Jesus basically began to speak to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against hypocrisy, blah, blah, blah. Then to verse 7, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. When we start thinking about the topic of money, people like it. They want it. They make all kinds of sacrifices for it. Why? As I parked my car today, I got out and there was a penny on the ground. Shiny, bright, new. Still there. I don't get my hands dirty, you know, it's like or a penny, you know, it's still there, one of the kids will get on the way back. But it, you know, a penny. they do add up, right, they do add up. Someone once calculated that you could not live if you spent all your time just picking money up off the ground. You can't pick up enough of it to pay for your rent. You can calculate it sometime if you want. But people tend to want money because it gives them worth and value. Think of it. If you have enough to pay all your bills, you have enough to fund your retirement plan, why do you still work? Why do you want more? Why do millionaires want 2 million? Why do multimillionaires want, you know, 10 million. Why do those guys want a billion? Why do billionaires work and want more? So I want to be the first trillionaire. You know, why? What does it do? Once you have your basic needs met, why do you want more? Well, one of the reasons is we think that if we have more, we'll be happier. Not the case. Studies have been done. I use them when I do some of the economic worldviews in my class. When Japan's gross national product increased, the per capita income increased, the happiness index did not. Basically stayed the same, went down a little bit some years. Increased happiness does not, increased money does not bring increased happiness. Sometimes quite the contrary. Sometimes people want money because it is a reflection of their worth and value. The more I have, the more valuable I am. And when people don't have worth and value coming from God, they look to these external things, and that's where much of our world is. But God says we're worth more than things. We're more than sparrows. He takes care of us. We have worth and value independent of any external reality. So he's talking in Luke chapter 12, in the first 12 verses, about some pretty significant things, getting forgiven, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, being brought before synagogues and persecuted, and all this other stuff. And these great eternal truths. And someone comes up to him in verse 13 and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Here God's talking about what's going to happen in the future, some stuff that was really important, and this guy is so focused on, I didn't get all the inheritance I should have gotten. Make him divide it with me. So Jesus responds, "Man, who appointed me as a judge or arbiter between you?" And he goes on to tell him a parable. He said to him, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed or covetousness." It's one of the Ten Commandments. Last one, toughest one. Thou shalt not covet.
Who was being greedy though? The guy that didn't give the other half or the guy who wanted it?
Well, I don't know. Could have been both.
I'd say the first guy too.
You're right, but Jesus didn't say that. He said, watch out. Be on your guard. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. People who don't have possessions spend all their time thinking, oh, if I just had this, I'll be happy. They get that, it doesn't make them happy. Oops, wrong thing. If I just had this, it would make me happy. Then people get lots of possessions and they say, this doesn't make me happy. So I must need a different model possession. I need a different one because that's what they tell me on TV. That's what the ads say. This is the one that makes me happy. So I get that. It doesn't make me happy. You know, it doesn't do it. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of possessions. And he goes on to tell him a parable in verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. In other words, he was so full, his barns were overflowing. What should he have done? Probably shared it, gave it away. No. But he says, verse 18, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Retire to a tropical island and drink little drinks out of coconuts with umbrellas on top. Watching the surf roll in. That was a textual variant that they forgot to put in the text. But God said to him, does that sound like our life philosophy? That's what you want to do. You want to get enough stuff so you're secure. Significance and security. Money's power. You want it. So you can kick back. Take it easy. Is that what life is all about? God said to him, you fool. Yikes. That's not very nice, God. I mean, you know, we need to send you to a public relations school to realize that. You should clean that up a little bit. You under-intelligent individual. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then, who will get what you prepared for yourself? And then, goes on with the punchline, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but but is not rich towards God. So then a little, he goes to his disciples and says, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. Life is more than that. It's more than food. It's body's more than clothes. Look at the ravens. God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? If God takes care of the birds, he's going to take care of you. If God clothes the flowers, he's going to take care of you. Right? You don't have to worry about this stuff. Solomon, in all of his splendor, wasn't dressed as nice as a lily. I don't know. He kind of dressed like a lily. I don't know, but Solomon wasn't. So I never saw Solomon's fashion sense, but right. Jesus says the lilies are nicer. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow it's thrown to the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you who have great value, but you who have little faith? Don't set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Don't worry about it. Jill's already ordered Chinese food. Don't worry about it. We set our hearts on those things. How are we going to get it? How are we going to do it? Jesus says, no. Don't do that. For the pagan world chases, runs, pursues after all such things. And your Father knows that you need them. Don't be like the pagans. Seek first his kingdom. And all these things will be given to you as well. Wait a minute, so you're saying Jesus says that if I seek him, his kingdom, my reward in the kingdom, which is the context out of the Sermon on the Mount first, then I'll get the food and drink and clothing. Well, nobody here is naked. Nobody here looks like they're starving. Thirsty? There's water in the back. All right, what do you got? What do you want? You've got it. God will add all these other things to you. And we can talk about money later. I'll tell you some times in my life when I literally followed this, turning down things, and God gave me so much more in return. So don't be afraid, little flock. Father's pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give to the poor. We'll talk about that 3 weeks from now. Provide for yourselves purses that are not going to wear out, a treasure in heaven that's not going to be exhausted, where a thief can't come near and no moth can destroy. So just think, last week we talked about you exchange your time for something that is of eternal value. As Jim Elliot said, a man is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. Today I'm basically going to say, and these next weeks, you can exchange your money for things that are of eternal value. Just like Jesus said, there's a way to exchange it. Can't take it with you, but you can send it on up ahead. But the reason God is concerned about this is not because he wants our money, it's because he wants our hearts. Verse 34, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So, be ready, because God's coming back to judge. Theme from last week, watchfulness starting in verse 35. Be like the men waiting for their master to return. If you're ready when he comes back, it'll be good for you. Verse 37, it'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. They're not building new barns to store more of their stuff. They're not worried about what they're going to eat or drink or where the next meal is coming from. 38, it'll be good for those servants whom masters find them ready. Verse 40, you must also be ready. So then Peter says, Lord, are you telling this to us or to everybody? It's one in every crowd. And Jesus answers, who then is the wise and faithful steward? So it's basically anybody who's been entrusted with stuff. The master puts them in charge. They do what they're supposed to do. It'll be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. And then it's going to go on to say, it's not going to be good for the servant who doesn't do what the master tells him to do. But because I just read this article and you want to avoid negative things, I'll let you read that on your own. You can find out all the nasty things that will happen to people who aren't faithful with the stuff God's given to them. But the box at the end, I guess it's verse 49 or so, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be required. Scariest verse in the Bible for me. Really scary. Because everything that I have been given, I will have to give an account of. And in some areas I've been given more than people. That means I'm going to have much more required. So be it time, be it ability, be it experience, be it truth, be it money, whatever it is, if you're not using it according to how the Master wants you to use it, you're going to be sad rather than happy when the Master returns. And our whole world culture is designed to help you focus on just this world and not the next world. And God says we need to focus on the next world. And actually the rest of the chapter goes on, you can read that. The thing is, you get money and time, anything, you need to be a good steward of it. So, brings us to Faithfulness with Our Treasure, part one of Getting. The principle is stewardship. Right up at the top, using what God has entrusted to us according to His desires. He gives it to us, we use it how He wants us to. How does God want you to use His stuff? Well, first and foremost, He wants you to use His stuff, which would include your life, the minutes of your life, your money, your talents, your experience, your truth, all that other stuff, for His glory. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Bingo, easy. He wants you to use it for others' benefits. Don't just build more barns to store it up. Spread it around. Use it. Someone said, money is like manure. It only does good when it's spread around. Put it all together in one place, it starts to stink. All right. And then you can use it for other... The Midwestern one. You can use it for others' needs. Yeah, that's what you see money used for in the scriptures, and we'll see that as we go through. Our own needs, too. Boy, I forgot. Yeah, our own needs. So we're going to talk about how God says we should give money to ourselves as well as Him and others. Financial stewardship, not the amount of money you have, but what you do with what you have, is a barometer of our present self-control and our future reward. The Jews used to think, you know, the more money you had, the more pleased God was with you, because the Old Testament said He would bless people. Yeah, that's in the Old Testament.
Someone's Jewish
because
they hold on to all their money
because
of that.
It's in part. They're built, for the most part, people like that, and this is that's not endemic to the Jews. They hold on to what they have because it shows their worth and value. I mean, just look at the ghetto kids. You know, they get the bling. Because, you know, and they wear it. You know. It's like, look, I got some gold. When it's like, heat, you know, it's like, it's because their worth and value comes from that stuff. But it's not what you have, it's how you've used what God has given to you. And there's going to be this trade-off, you're going to see as we get further into this, between time and money. You're actually going to have to wind up trading, because you have to be a good steward of both. You usually wind up sacrificing money to have time to do other things. Third point down here, the means of money, yab, can be just as much an idol as the product, which is power, pleasure, and possessions. Or the money itself. An idol is something that you worship because it gives you stuff. So the money can be worshipped, the means of getting the money, or the products of the money. All those things are what are false idols. We need to use the stuff that God's given us, use it, not worship it. So to develop this mindset, we need principle number one. We don't own anything. God owns it all. Hey, this sounds like last week. Right. 1 Corinthians, you are not your own. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. So, a passage that I came across early in my Christian life, I actually still remember where I saw this. I was still in college. I picked up a little pack of cards to memorize at some Christian organization. And I pulled out this one, 1 Corinthians 29:11. It's Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. I didn't know that then. I didn't know what it was, so I actually went to the index of the Bible and I looked it up to see where it came from and read the context. Even then, I paid attention to the context. Yours, O Lord! This is after... Let me give you a little bit of history for those of you who might have missed some of this. Israel were slaves in Egypt. Right? Do slaves get paid much? Nah. Zippo. Nothing. They get the right to live. Sometimes, right? So this group of slaves come out of Egypt and they're in the desert. Is desert very productive? No. And they decide to build temples. Oh, there are actually two times this has happened. This is the second time. Three times there are three temples were built. This is for the tabernacle. And they all of a sudden bring all this gold and all these fine objects for the building of the tabernacle. Where'd they get it? Egypt. How did they get it from Egypt?
Egyptians gave it to them.
Right, why did the Egyptians give it to them?
Get them out of there.
Bingo. God told them to ask for it. So they had this because God told them, and they obeyed it, and then God blessed them. It's like one of these little principles. So a little later on, as Israel now starts building the temple, there's this other need for money. And they ask people to give. And these people, you know, not been there for centuries building farms through generations. They've been there a relatively short period of time. They've been fighting wars and enemies, and then all of a sudden they've got all this stuff, so that they're bringing this stuff in, and there's so much that they say, okay, that's it, no more. But wait, I want to give this. Nope, sorry, too late, we got too much. You know, we don't have any room to put it. You know, maybe bring it back next week and see if we have room for it. It's just like, so much, all right? So Solomon, and how did they get all that stuff? Well, they had obeyed God in conquering your enemies in the promised land. You know, basic principle you'll see developed through the story. So here's what Solomon says. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Phew, big line. Nice praise piece there. Start your quiet time off with it someday. For all that is in the heaven and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. And in your hand is power and might. And in your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. But who am I? And what are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this manner? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. O Lord, our God, all this store that we prepared to build your house for your holy name comes from your hand anyway. It's all your own. But I know also, my God, that you try the heart, and you have pleasure in uprightness. So as for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered these things, and now I have seen with joy your people who are present here to offer willingly to you all the stuff. So that's one of the principles. God gives the stuff so we can, in one sense, give it back to him. God gives the stuff so we can use it for his purposes. And this giving it and using it according to his purposes is the way in which he tests our heart. So it's really important that you use things as God wants you to use them, because that's where the test comes. The principle is God owns it all. God gives us the opportunities, he gives us the intelligence, he gives us the diligence, he gives us all the stuff that it takes, including the reading thing, to be able to work. So what we have is really his product. A number of years down the road after the temple gets destroyed, they rebuild a second one. And the problem with this time is after the people came back from Babylon, they weren't really that free with giving. And God has to say in Haggai chapter 2 verse 8, "Hey, silver is mine, gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." It's all mine anyway, remember? And then the people gave, and the new temple gets built. Isaiah 45:3, God promised, "I will give you the treasures, the hidden riches." Why? Why would God give people stuff? "So that you might know that I, the Lord, who call you by the name, and call you by name, are the God of Israel." God gives and meets our needs so that we might know that he is our God. Back when Israel was about to go into the promised land, this principle gets highlighted as well. And he says, "Beware," Deuteronomy 8:11, "that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments." Could any of you forget God? It says the manner or means by which you forget God is not keeping his commandments. Those who don't keep his commandments obviously have forgotten God. He's forgotten the Lord your God. And then, "lest you eat and be full," your silver and gold is multiplied, "and you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth." It was God who gave it to you. the God who brought you out of bondage. Verse 14, then your heart will be lifted up. You forget the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage. You think it's your thing. Verse 18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant with you, which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. And it shall be that if you forget the Lord your God, you will surely perish. So God blesses to show that he's our God. When we forget that, we'll lose. If we remember that, things go well. But we have to remember that he owns it all. Part two on this is that God is not impressed by, nor is he in need of our money. So many times churches talk about money because they need it. Right? BAC does not need your money. Almost never has, actually. It's an amazing church, the story of its finances. But God isn't impressed by it, nor does he need our money. We need to be able to give. There are certain principles that you're supposed to use for that. We don't have a building program. It's funny, they talk about this church that has a budget of like $74 million. But they're, every year, that's their budget. But they're $45 million in debt. Yeah, they took out a loan to renovate the Astrodome for $98 million. Yeah, it's like, they need money. You know, it's like, you're one of the smaller churches on the planet. God doesn't need our money. He's not impressed by what we have. Yeah, he really isn't. And he's not partial to people who have money. Job 34:19. He's not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor. They're all the work of his hands. In a moment, they die in the middle of the night. Boom, over, finished, gone. Money can't save you. 36:19 of Job. Will he esteem your riches? No, not gold. That I think they paved the streets with it in heaven. What do we do with this stuff? Pave the streets with it, you know? Beats asphalt. Yeah, it's like, it's really relatively meaningless. It's given to use for meetings of exchange and all that other stuff that has value here, but in the eternal scheme of things, it's nothing. The thing that's key is being able to enjoy the stuff that God has given you. And as the world's richest man, Solomon reflected on life. Solomon was in part a pleasure puppy. You know, he wanted to get the good stuff out of life. But he recognized the ability to enjoy life was not dependent on your money or his money. Because Solomon had a lot of heartbreak in his life, which his money did not save him from. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon reflects, there's a man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wants nothing for his soul of all that he desires. How would you like to be in that position? There is nothing more that you could desire. You have everything. Written by the guy with 300 wives, 600 concubines, 1,000 women in his life. Maybe if they had named hands, that would be good. So he's got everything you could desire. Fame, wealth, riches, wisdom. But then he observes that God does not give him the power to eat it. No spots are going to be to enjoy it, but a stranger eats it. He says, this is vanity. It's meaningless. It's just transitory. It's an evil disease. Earlier it said in 5:19 of Ecclesiastes, God's given riches and wealth, and he gives the power to eat thereof and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift from God. So being able to enjoy the stuff that you have is a gift from God, which the book of Ecclesiastes is going to go on to tell us God only gives to those who please him. Let's think of our typical American celebrity. Something comes to mind, an image. Person who has it all. They get a table in almost any restaurant. They can have any partner they want for the most part. Trouble is they don't want the partners they've got. They could have any deal they want. Are they happy? Are they satisfied? Are they fulfilled? Not really. Why do they become alcoholics and drug addicts? They have it all. Power, fame, possessions. Yeah, well, what more do you want? They don't have the ability to enjoy this stuff because their bases didn't please God. So getting this stuff and enjoying it here and now is dependent upon pleasing God. Getting this stuff is basically a stewardship. You need to use it so as to please God. And if you use it so as to please God, he gives you the ability to enjoy it, regardless of the quantity or amount. Which brings us to the quantity or amount. $1 million still isn't what it never used to be. used to think the big thing was, wow, to become a millionaire. When I was growing up, there was a show on TV called The Millionaire. Someone would get a check for $1 million. You know, well, now millionaires are a dime a dozen. Or what are they? You know, $1,000 a dozen? I don't know. It's like, there's millionaires all over the place. People happy being millionaires? No, they want more, as I talked about. They want 2 million. They want 3 million. They want 10 million. As one of my favorite multi-millionaires said, he's probably a billionaire, Nelson Rockefeller, how much does it take to make a man happy? Just a little bit more. This stuff doesn't satisfy. But you always think it will. So there's some limitations to money. It doesn't deliver from difficult situations. Proverbs 11:4. Riches don't profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And Jill and I were reflecting as we discussed this passage on the times when we've had some kids who've been really sick. You know, money in the bank doesn't help your sick kid. You know, unless you can get Dr. Tito to operate on him, but it doesn't help. You know, that's not the issue. Yeah, hands.
I worked for a man who had untold wealth. He once said to me, any problem that can be solved by money isn't very important. Now, you can cynically say that's very easy for an extremely wealthy person to say, but it wasn't more than about 3 years after he said that to me that he died of Lou Gehrig's disease. And all of his money couldn't do a thing. And he gave away during his lifetime, for very good causes for the most part, more money than he ended up with at the end. But the point that he made, that any problem money can solve isn't that important, is a very important principle. I've never forgotten that, and I just wanted to share that with you at this point, because he never said money wasn't important, but what it can't solve is what's really important in life. If you don't solve those problems, the money is meaningless.
Good point. There are limitations to it. Ezekiel 7:19. They don't satisfy their souls with money. Zephaniah 1:18. Their silver and gold is not going to be able to deliver in the days of God's wrath. In fact, it's actually going to set people up for God's wrath. Money is very temporal. Proverbs 27:24. Anybody who owns Google stock can appreciate this at times. Riches are not forever. It goes up, it goes down, boom, you know. Crown doesn't endure either. Revelation 18:17 talks about this great, incredibly rich city, and in 1 hour, all its great riches comes to nothing. Boom. Very temporal. Boom. Gone. The rich, God makes low. He almost delights in doing that. Just like the flower of the grass, he'll pass away. Rich people fade away. And it doesn't satisfy. Again, let's go back to Solomon. It's always good for someone who doesn't have it to say, doesn't satisfy, but when a guy who has it says it doesn't satisfy, you need to pay attention. Ecclesiastes 4:8, the eye is never satisfied with riches. 5:10, he that loves abundance is not satisfied with increase. This is also vanity. Isaiah 55:1, he that has no money, you come, let him come and eat and buy without money, without price. Why would you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen to me diligently. Eat that which is good and let your soul delight itself in fatness. God's concerned with our delight. You know, Psalm 145:16. He opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. He's very concerned about our happiness on every single level. And we'll satisfy it in a way that pleases us beyond measure if we just do things his way. Stupidly, we try to always do things our own way. And if you ask most people, do you need money to be happy? They would say yes. It might make life a little more comfortable, but it doesn't necessarily increase happiness. Now, in our pursuit of money, we often neglect things that are far superior to them. Money is inferior to wisdom. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold and to get understanding rather than choice silver. The merchandise of wisdom is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain of wisdom is better than that of fine gold. As Solomon was instructed by David, Receive my instruction and not silver. Receive my knowledge rather than choice gold. And as wisdom personified says in Proverbs 8:19, my fruit is better than gold. Yea, even fine gold. My revenue is better than choice silver. So which is more important, gold or wisdom? Obviously wisdom, it's better.
And wisdom meaning that book, which comes from the word.
Right, the ability to choose the right objective and the right means of obtaining that objective. That's wisdom. Choosing the right objective and the right way of getting it, which God tells us about in his word, is far much better than gold. And how many people will neglect God's wisdom, neglect the book of Proverbs, so they can get to work earlier to get just a little extra done? They just violate this principle time and time again. Money is inferior to God's commandments. Psalm 19:10, the song we sing, that God's commandments are more to be desired than gold, yeah, they're much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Righteousness is better than gold. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Knowledge is better than gold. Yeah, there's gold, Proverbs 20:15 says. And there's a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge, that's the most precious jewel. Knowing God is better than money, Jeremiah 9:23. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches, but let him like glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Knowing God, having a relationship with him, is better than any of this other stuff that we put our focus on. Money is even inferior to your name or reputation, Proverbs 22:1. Money is inferior to being upright. Better is the poor that walks in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, even though he be rich. And people, you know, people are more precious than money? Yeah, I think we knew that one. Isaiah 13:12. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir, whatever that is, probably some nice piece of gold. So money is an inferior thing. Why do we seek after it? Get back to one of my first points. Because we think it gives us worth and value. Because our whole value system is not shaped by God. It's shaped by the world. So you spend time in the Word, it reshapes your value system as well as your action system. I just want to touch on a few of the dangers. So I'll actually get through halfway through the dangers. Then we can stop for some more questions. And we'll pick up the second half next week. There are dangers in money. It's not this neutral thing. It's a two-edged sword. It can cut either way. It can be used to defend yourself, but it can also be used to cut yourself. One of the biggest dangers of money is the one that God warned about back in Deuteronomy 8 under Roman numeral 1. And that is self-sufficiency. So Proverbs 30 verse 8 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I deny thee." When we get so full, we don't have any need for God anymore, we're really being foolish. We just don't recognize how needy we are. Getting poverty, you're tempted to steal. Getting riches, you're tempted to deny. Money deceives us. This is one of Satan's big tools. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things. Some of your more modern versions say the desire for other things. They enter in, they choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So even if you made that decision to seek wisdom rather than money, you start accumulating this stuff, your desire for it grows, and the word doesn't. It's like, can you have both? I don't know. You can't serve God and mammon. Money results in unfruitfulness, as well as being deceived. Luke 8:14, same thing. Why do people who are exposed to the word not bring fruit to perfection? Why does it not show up in their life and be a light to others? Because it gets choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. Give ourselves to that. We're not feeding the word, won't grow. It makes us neglectful of God. So Luke 12:21, this is what's going to happen. A person lays up treasure for himself, is not rich towards God. God will require it of him. And it keeps you from the kingdom. Jesus looked around after the rich young ruler basically didn't want to give up what God said he should probably give up. And he said to his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? How hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. All right, lots of misconceptions around this verse. Let's try to clear up a few of them. It's not talking about getting your sins forgiven. It's talking about getting reward in the kingdom. And the reason it's hard for a rich man to do that is because he doesn't have a vibrant relationship with God. He doesn't trust in God. He's not dependent upon God. He's not seeking God's will daily because he can do whatever he wants. So I'll just do whatever I want and, you know, I'll check with God when, you know, Sunday rolls around if I'm in town. You know, it's not like, or Sabbath rolls around, it was Saturday for those guys. Now, some people say it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. It's one group who says, no, that's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Some people will say that there's a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of a Needle. And, you know, this is heard. There are other people who say no such gate exists. You know, the guides will tell you there's a gate. The guides will tell you a lot of things. You know, they like to get tipped. So they'll say there's this gate, and there are other people who emphatically deny that there's such a gate. Let's pretend for a while that the gate exists. I kind of like the illustration of this. It's a small gate. How does a camel go through a small gate? Camel's big, gate's small. Camel has to kind of get down. The rich man has to get off his camel, and he kind of has to walk through the gate, humble himself, get down off his thing in order for him to go through the eye of the needle. All right. That's pretty good, except there are those people who emphatically deny it. I don't know how they can emphatically deny it. I don't know how you can emphatically prove it unless you actually uncover the archaeology that says, eye of the needle, gate. You know, then we got it nailed. Those people who deny that such a gate exists will say basically, well, God does the work. But the whole idea is that riches make it difficult for you to trust in God. So let me, before I open up for questions, just ask you this one thought. What's your trust in? Trust in God or in your bank account? If the decisions that you make are controlled by your bank account, money rules your life. Think about that. Instead of asking the question, does God want me to do this? The question is, can I afford it? If I can afford it, I do it. Is God controlling your life or your bank account? And conversely, there might be some things that God wants you to do that you don't see the money for. And you have to trust Him for it. And as you basically step into the water, the water's part and God provides the stuff. So you want to have the question going through your mind, not what does my money permit or prohibit me from doing, but what does God want me to do? One of the dangers of money is that it cuts off this relationship with God. Next week I'll talk about the second half of this, other dangers, and then wealth and poverty or consequences. You want to be wealthy, follow the stuff in the first half. You want to be poor, follow the stuff in the second half. Just what, you know, what God said about it. Okay, questions on what I said on the first half of the sheet?
God is...
Oh, definitely.
Joel, you know, it's not like a blanket statement, all rich or not.
No, not at all. I'm partially in agreement with Joel that God wants His people to be prosperous. Sometimes money prevents that from happening. Totally agree with you.
Then, you know, being with it.
Right, there's a whole group of Christianity that just read the Gospels and says, you know, Jesus told some guy to sell everything he had. And it's hard for a rich man. Let's get rid of all our riches. No, that's not what he says. You go a little later, and in 1 Timothy, I think it's chapter 6, Paul instructs Timothy, charge those who are rich in this world to get rid of all their riches. No, it doesn't say that. It says use them for the future reward. You know, be rich in good deeds, blah, 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 blah. There's a whole bunch of stuff. The mandate in Christianity is not to give away everything. The mandate in Christianity is to use everything that God has given you according to God's purposes. And God prospers people. You know, it's like when we look at next week at the causes and consequences of wealth and poverty, you know, if you're following the right thing, you will tend to prosper. If you're following the wrong thing, you will tend to be poor.
Well,
So it's not, you know, a function of either of those. I mean, it's a function of those things. It's not a function of God's pleasure or displeasure with you or whatever. So, you know, I'm all for Christians being, you know, prosperous on every level. But money can sometimes cloud us to our dependency upon God because it makes us independent of Him. Remember, independence is the essence of sin. The more money I have, the less I need to depend upon God. But God will do things in my life to make me pay more attention to Him. He can cause things to just evaporate. We're going to see later, you know, money is like, has sprouts wings and just flies away, gets smaller and smaller and smaller. God, where'd it go? You know, that can happen. So, because God wants this dependent relationship with Him, we're always asking the question, what does He want me to do? Any questions?
He was rich at the end of his life because he had, if you take into account the finances and add it all up, he had given everything towards God and His purposes. In our life, given where we are, etc., is that the state that we want to get to? Is that sort of, or was that an example of?
The example of George Mueller is found, I believe, in his dependence upon God, not what actually was given or not given. The standard is be dependent upon God. Develop a close, tight relationship with God where He is the one who meets your needs on every single level, not just financial, but emotional, spiritual, delight, the works. He meets all our needs for power, pleasure, and possessions. So that's the standard. That's the thing. So there are some people that God might guide to do things like George Mueller. I think everybody should consider those things. I'll tell you a couple times in my life where I was actually able to give everything I had. So I didn't have much. It was easy. You know, God so directed. Now I'd be a little tougher. But, you know, God did some wonderful things in my life as a result of that. Because I was just trusting Him. Really built my relationship with God. Because I saw, yeah, you can be trusted. A lot of people never have that sense of, can God be trusted? Does God know what He's doing? Because they've never kind of put it all on the line. All in. It's on God or I'm ruined. So there are opportunities to do that. You can actually take, you know, your life and every day kind of make these little bets on, is God going to come through if I do this? And you can see God, you know, give you a good return on your investment. But I wouldn't hold up George as a model of keeping a checkbook, but I would hold him up as a model of someone who's seeking after God's glory and thus depending upon God to make that happen. Put on its way? Okay, hopefully. First question in the back is, why do we think that what we have is ours rather than God? And are there any wicked rich? Okay, the second one is easier to answer. What do you think? Yes or no?
Wicked, yeah. Poor, rich, everything.
Yeah, lots of people become rich through oppression, through dishonesty. Who's enriching them?
Satan.
Yeah. Doesn't Satan own everything that's on this planet? Yeah, God, the one who controls it all. Satan's got temporary control over it. God directs it to us as we're faithful to Him. And Satan puts a whole bunch more on the other people so he can trust it to them. I'll tell you a little bit later about a guy called Tourneau who started a college out of Texas. He was the guy who invented the huge earth-moving equipment they call belly scrapers, just in these, you know, like 20-foot-high tires and stuff like that. And he started giving and giving and wanted to eventually got to the point where instead of giving 10% of his income, he lived on 10% of his income. You know, and there are lots of stories of people like that. They're very rich people who have God is blessed. So, you know, God does that. He didn't tell him to give everything away. He just kept doing it. I had a professor at Dallas who took a $1 a year salary, supported himself with his investments, and he's from a very rich family in a very rich part of town. And that was, you know, he worked on his investments and taught systematic theology.
Well, yeah. Back to your first question, why do we think what we have is ours? I think generally people think that because I work for it and I earned it. Because I work for it hard, it belongs to me. That forgets why you were enabled to work for it, who gave you the job, and how you got it. But I think there's a tendency to think it's ours because of what we were.
Yeah, that's our tendency, but we forget that our ability to take a breath and have it work comes from God. You can stop that at any moment. The mind He gave us, you know, and the reason we fall into this is, well, all these other people are making money and they don't follow God. Isn't that right? Yeah. How many of your co-workers follow God? Very few of them. But the script sure says it's God who provides the stuff for us. Hence we need to use it as He wants us to. So that's a major point to remember today. Your money is not your own, just like your time is not your own. It's God's. And then you need to figure out what God wants you to do with it. So next week we're going to talk more about how to get it, how to lose it. And then we'll talk about what God says about how we spend it. Because eventually we're going to have to give an account of how we've used all that God has entrusted to us. He's entrusted our talents, our abilities, our truth, our looks, everything. Am I using it for God's purposes, or am I using it to meet my own needs? Funny thing is, when I use it for God's purposes, He meets my needs through it. It's a good system. He's pretty smart. All right, let's pray. Thanks, Father, for providing for our needs. Thanks that each of us has all that we need. Thank You that we live in a country of abundance. Thank You for our food today. Thank You that You're God who does desire to bless, who richly gives us all things to enjoy. Thanks that You provide with the substance the means of enjoying it. I pray that each of us would be walking with You, experiencing Your guidance and direction over the affairs of our lives so that we can fully enjoy and experience the delight of our heart. We ask for this in Christ's name. Amen.